Wesleyan Church. So folks are sort of scattered about today. It's good to see each of you. I know that Philip has mentioned this, but we trust that you can join us on Wednesday evening. We want to get connected and really introduce to our neighbors. They're living on the church property here from India. And so if you can fix some Indian cuisine, I'd love for you to do that and be a part. I want to share a few verses from the book of Revelation and 1 Corinthians 7. We invite you to stand as we read God's Word. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. And then one verse from 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. One of these telemarketers was on the phone, and he's calling this household. And the mother in the household answers the phone, and the telemarketer says, I want to talk to the one who makes the final decisions regarding financial matters. And the mother answered and said, well, he is not here now. He is in kindergarten and will be here in about an hour or so. Different people make decisions. We all make decisions. There was this young man who was promoted to the presidency of a bank. And before he took over, he wanted to have an appointment with the retiring president and learn from him because he had been so successful. So he makes an appointment and he goes into the president's office. And he says, sir, you have been so successful. I'd like to know your secret. You know, how have you been able to be so productive in your work? And the retiring president gave two words. He said, good decisions. And the young rising president wasn't satisfied with that, so he pushed a little more. And he says, how did you learn good decisions? And the president responded by saying, experience. And the young man still isn't satisfied. He says, well, what kind of experiences? How did you have those kind of experiences to learn good decisions? And the retiring president said, bad decisions. We all make decisions. We're making decisions constantly. And some are very significant. Some we hardly even think about as we make decisions. But, you know, each one of us needs to sort of ask the question from time to time, why am I here? What does God call me to be and to do? And I feel like I sort of owe it to you to share a little bit of why I'm here. More specifically, why I'm in this denomination, the PCUSA. When I was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, you go through quite a few hurdles and loops to to be ordained. You know, you go through seminary, you have presbytery exams, committees examine you, and then you're on the floor of presbytery where all the churches in the particular area are present, represented, and anybody can ask you any kind of questions. And my examination was rather lengthy because of some of my more conservative or evangelical stances on things. In fact, my dad was home on furlough. He was a medical missionary in Bangladesh at the time, and he came up during one of the breaks and said, Herb, it would have been a lot easier for you to have pursued medicine than do this. But anyway, after the examination was sustained, I got a letter from our acting presbytery exec at the time, and in the letter were these doctrinal statements of other denominations. He was sort of gently suggesting to me that I might be a lot more comfortable in another place. So anyway, here I am. And as you know, our denomination has had a number of controversies and debates. More recently, they've centered around human sexuality issues, and some people feel like the more undergirding issue is the role and the authority of Scripture. So why am I here? I'm not interested in persuading anybody. I'm not interested in entering into a debate or an argument, though I'd love to talk to individuals if you want to pursue this further. But we live in a time when a lot is changing. It has changed, and it is changing. You know, when you're on a plane and the plane comes down for landing, and then as it's taxiing up to its particular gate, generally the steward or stewardess will come across the intercom and say, please be careful as you open the overhead bins because the contents have probably shifted in flight. Folks, we live in a day when a whole lot has shifted. And we can't pretend it. I mean, all you have to do is to watch a television program from the 1950s and compare it to today. It's like different planets. Or even just go back 20 years. I mean, it's just it's a different world. And, you know, that's the world in which we live. And so churches and denominations and organizations are sort of interacting with that in a lot of different ways. It's not simply a denomination. It's the culture in which we live is being changed and altered and so on. So I want to give you some reasons. When I first was thinking about this, I wrote down about 12 or 13 reasons. I said, man, I can't share all this. So I'm going to go as fast as I can and share with you seven, okay? The first reason why I am presently in the PCUSA is because the incarnation. And by the incarnation, I simply mean that a God who is spirit came down and took on human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and lived among us. Now, why would I say that that has anything to do with being in the PCUSA? Well, remember, when God comes down, he is perfect, he is blameless, he is holy, he is righteous in every dimension of his being and activity. And he came into a very corrupted, unholy, godless, marred, scarred environment. Now, did he have denominations? Was he affiliated with a denomination? Well, there were kind of like denominations in those days. And let me give you a sketch of the four that were prominent at the time. Number one, there was a group called the Zealots. And the Zealots felt very strongly that the only way to usher in the kingdom was at the tip of a sword. And so, you know, the way you can usher in the kingdom is to forcefully, through an insurrection, boot out the Roman occupiers. Some people believe that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus because it became clear and clear to him that Jesus wasn't going to lead a rebellion, at the tip of a sword. And some people feel like that's what Judas wanted to see happen. The second group is not mentioned in the New Testament at all. They were the Essenes. And the Essenes felt like that the whole culture, the whole country was just going to hell in a bushel basket. Everything was corrupted. Everything was rotten. Everything was wicked. And the only hope would be for us to completely retreat into the wilderness and form our own communities. So the Essenes practiced celibacy. They recruited single people. They went through daily washings and baptisms, purification rites, and so on. They became famous because of the Qumran community and the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's no mention of them in the New Testament, though some people believe that maybe John the Baptist was influenced by them because he ate their diet and dressed many times like them. And some even feel that Jesus might have been influenced by some of their practices. The third and fourth group are the most dominant ones in the New Testament. The Sadducees were a relatively small group of folks, but they were kind of in cahoots with the powers that be. So they had a lot of influence, a lot of power. They ran the temple. They ran the whole sacrificial system. They were heavily weighted on the Jewish high court, the Sanhedrin. They would have been considered the social conservatives of the day. They wanted to maintain the status quo, but they were the theological liberals. They rejected the resurrection and things of that nature. The fourth group that Jesus would have been closest to, and Jesus debated most often, were the Pharisees. They were people of the book. And they exerted their influence, the whole synagogue system. And the problem that Jesus had with them is they added so much to the book. They added so much to the laws. You know, they classified 700 different kind of fish that were unclean. Anybody eat fish recently? Uh-oh, you're in big trouble. And so, you know, Jesus said, you know, you've lost the heart of the issue. And so a lot of his confrontation was with them. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Simply this. Throughout his life and ministry, throughout his uprearing, Jesus maintained his affiliation with the synagogue and the temple, even though It was very corrupted. He didn't endorse what a lot of times what was being said or what was being practiced, but he maintained that affiliation. And so it tells me that a holy God, and of course Jesus fell out with everybody because he was always hanging with people on the wrong side of the track, people who had questionable reputations. I mean, so, you know, he was blowing everybody out of the water by the affiliations that he had. But anyway, that's one reason why I find myself in the PCUSA. The second reason is because of what Jesus commands. Many of Jesus' commands have to do with impacting and connecting or influencing our surrounding culture. Let me just give you one. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." You're the salt of the earth. What is salt good for? What do we use salt for? What's that?
Preservative.
Margaret, why did you have to bring that up? I wanted 12 other options before that, and you just, well, we shorten things anyway. Yeah, salt is great. And you know, there are a lot of chemicals that require salt for their interactions. The northerners use salt. But the ancient people, preservative was key. How long, Missy, would you leave raw hamburger meat on your counter before you feel like we can't eat this stuff? 10 minutes. Okay, Lydia folks said 60 minutes. So, but anyway, the point is, meat breaks down very quickly. And when Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth," he's saying, you know, you are absolutely essential for society and culture. And you know, there are two applications to that. One is, I want to be where salt is needed. I don't want to hang around where there's already a saturation of salt. I want to be where there's a meltdown and where there's a lack of salt. You know, I think that's where God calls us. You know, Jesus says, "I didn't come for those who don't need a physician. I didn't come for those who got it together and all well. I came where the need is." And I think we need to find, you know, where is the salt most desperately needed? Secondly, the flip side of that is, I don't want to hang around admiring each other's salt shakers. I mean, you know, we want to get the salt out of the shaker. I want to be around those who are willing to shake, 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 get the salt out. And let me tell you, the PCUSA gives you a lot of opportunity to do just that. And so the commands of Jesus suggest to me that we need to be where we're needed. Third, reason I'm in the PCUSA is because of what Jesus doesn't say. In recent years, Revelation chapter 2 and 3 have been very meaningful to me in that regard. These were churches established in the first century by first generation Christians, but by the end of the first century, a number of them were already corrupted in their theology, in their teaching, and in their behavior. And, you know, Jesus gives some very strong words to some of those folks, Ephesus, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, and so on. But he never tells the faithful to pull out. And, you know, that's troubling to me. I'm sure it's troubling to them. But he commands the whole congregation, the whole church, to repent. And one of the dangers, I think, and I'm just talking about me, okay? This is very personal. I'm not trying to persuade or beat up on anybody. It's just me. But the temptation that I think I would have is, if I pulled out, I would say, that's now their problem. When I think the Lord would be saying to me, "Herb, it's still your problem. You need to be repenting before me on behalf of the whole church." And so the third reason is because of what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't tell us to pull out. He doesn't tell us to separate ourselves. He doesn't tell us to form another church or denomination or whatever. A fourth reason that I feel inclined to stay at this point in life is because of the incredible open doors. You know, simply because we're PCUSA, we have some opportunities to minister. What are the three big institutions in Clinton that are Presbyterian? Thornwell? Presbyterian Home? PC. You know, simply because we're of the same denomination, there's some open doors there. And you know, I think it was last year that I was asking, after we had what many of us thought was an unfortunate vote taken by our General Assembly, I asked the session members of this congregation who are evangelical, conservative, I said, "I want each one of you to give us a case for leaving the denomination. None of them would. I said, well, then make a case for staying. And each of them did. And a lot of it had to do with, you see, we've got to ask the question, why has God placed us here? And so if there are ministry and mission opportunities, I think that, you know, sometimes, in my opinion, I'm not sure if God's going to judge us by our denominational affiliation, by the way. I'm not sure if he cares. But so what I have to do at times is think in terms of the kingdom, you know, the bigger issue. Why has God put me here? What does he call me to do? What are the open doors? We just read, Jesus says, I've opened doors before you. What are those open doors? And I think some of those come about because of our affiliation. You know, we get calls constantly to do workshops, seminars, and conferences regarding ministry in smaller church. I was just making a list of some of the states the other day, and I think there are about 15 states. I mean, who would want to go to South Dakota? Well, I shouldn't say that. Anybody from South Dakota? It's a great state. Actually, there is a county in South Dakota by the name of Cottington, my name. My ancestor was a circuit rider in that area. So I get, you know, pretty good place. But anyway, some of us have gone to places. I mean, you know, like Marcia going to Alaska to participate in worship service. Some of that is Presbyterian connections. Let me give you an example of the kind of thing that's happened. A week ago, we were in Haiti. And while we were in Haiti, there was emails obviously coming that I didn't check. And so when I got back, I checked up. And I was copying an exchange between some Presbyterians in North Dakota with staff people, our denominational staff in Louisville. And these Presbyterians in North Dakota were saying, we want some folks to come up from Louisville and do some teaching regarding ministry in small church. And the staff in Louisville says, you don't need us. You need to call Lawrence County. There's a cluster down there, and they're the ones that can serve you. Anybody want to go to North Dakota in February? The point is, they're just gobs and gobs of opportunities. And, you know, so the question that I have to ask is, why has God put us in this place at this time in this particular, the challenges that we're facing? And one of the things that, you know, speaks to me is the incredible amount of open doors. And, you know, that's one reason I plead with some of you to go to some of these small church conferences, because I want you to get a feel for what the issues are, what the questions are, so that you can in turn go and share when we get these requests. A fifth reason that I'm inclined to stay is because of the Lord's death wish, John 17. Father, may they be one as we are one, that the world might know. There's an incredible amount of splintering and fracturing in God's family. This is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but let me read it to you. In conversation with a person I had recently met, I asked, are you Protestant or Catholic? My new acquaintance replied, Protestant. I said, me too. What franchise? He answered, Baptist. Me too, I said. Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? Northern Baptist, I replied. Me too, I shouted. We continued back and forth. Finally, I asked, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lake Region's Council of 1879 or Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1917? He replied, Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. I said, die, heretic. Now, you know, when the church listens in on our squabbles, they don't know what the issues are. They don't understand what's going on. They just see fighting and competition. You know, in the frontier days, there was a much greater loyalty to denominational affiliation than there is today. Many people say we're in post-denominationalism. It really doesn't matter that much. But in the frontier days, they were really pretty, you know, strict about this. And a young Methodist minister was asked to do the burial of a Baptist individual, and he was in real quandary. He was wondering, boy, should I do this or not? I'm Methodist, and this person is Baptist. And so he went ahead and did it because there weren't any other ministers for miles and miles around. But his soul troubled him, so he wrote his bishop. And he described to the bishop what he had done. He said, did I make the right decision or not by burying this Baptist individual? And the bishop sent a very short letter back and said, bury as many Baptists as you can. Well, you know, again, you know, when the world hears things like that, they're wondering, you know, I don't need to be a part of that. I'm already torn up as it is. You know, there was a time when we spoke of one church for 1,000 years. And then the great schism came in the 11th century, and we had what was called the Orthodox and what we now call the Roman Catholic. 500 years later, there was a Protestant Reformation, and so you had the Western Church or the Roman Catholic splitting Roman Catholic and Protestant. Anybody have any idea how many denominations there are today? How many?
800.
Anybody else? All over the world. There are 40,000 denominations. And in the past decade and a half, you know, that number doubled. It was in the 20s. Now, you know, if I'm on the outside and I'm a reflective thinker and, you know, Jesus says these things about unity and one Lord, one baptism, one faith, you know, Paul writes about, and I see this kind of fracture, I know it grieves the Lord. Now, there's no question, you cannot be one with someone who rejects the fundamentals. And, you know, that's one reason it's so helpful to have things like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, because we can start and say, look, these are the non-negotiables. These are the essentials of the faith, kind of a thing. And you can sort of build on that. But one of the reasons that I'm in the PCUSA is because the incredible amount of fracture. I was growing up on the mission field in Korea when one of the fractures happened. A group pulled out of our denomination. This was back in 60s and 70s. And it split the mission community wide open. And, you know, at one time there was one Presbyterian denomination in Korea. Today there are over 130. You know, I don't know about you, but you know, that grieves me. That grieves me. It's just deeply troubling. You know, growing up in Korea, there were physical fights in church over truths and teachings that, frankly, had been imported from the U.S. by various missionaries. You know, when I'm doing a seminar down in Haiti, and one of the Haitian teachers raises his hand and says, isn't it true that all black, the whole black race, is under the curse of Ham? Now, guess who would have taught that kind of teaching? An Anglo missionary. We are, whether we like it or not, we've been instrumental in some of the fractures. And so that's one of the reasons that really grieves me. Another reason why I'm in is because nobody has told me or nobody has told you what to teach or preach or what not to teach or preach. Nobody has muzzled us and said, you can't deal with this, you can and you should deal with this. I was talking to a pastor of a large church in Florida, evangelical church, evangelical pastor, and I said, are you thinking of leaving? He said, Herb, nobody has told me not to preach the gospel. Nobody has told me what I can share or can't share from the pulpit. I'm staying. Now, during the Protestant Reformation, Calvin and others came up with what they call the two essential marks of the true church. Anybody know what those two were? The two essential marks of the church. What's that? The right administration of the sacraments and the preaching of the word. Those were it. And, of course, they were responding and reacting to Roman Catholicism as it was being practiced at that time. But those were the essentials. You know, that's what they said had to be in place. Last year, anybody ever heard of Calvin College up in Michigan? Yeah. Yeah. A great school, conservative, evangelical school. Last year, a senior, a student at Calvin, was thinking of leaving the PCUSA. And he said, you know, I need to do this right, and I need to do some research, and I need to go back to Granddaddy John Calvin and see what he might, if he had anything to say about this. So this guy did a really careful research. I have his paper, 8-10-page paper. And he came to a conclusion. And I want to read to you his last paragraph of this paper that he wrote about whether he should stay or leave. Therefore, I conclude that Calvin would consider separation from the PCUSA to be an unnecessary evil. Such a conclusion is understandably hard to swallow for many people within the PCUSA today who feel disgusted and betrayed.
But for this exact reason, it must be remembered that Calvin himself was not analyzing the church at a distance. Rather, he was more deeply and personally invested in the problems of his own day than many of us are today. He was painfully aware of the agony that such problems could cause the body of Christ. Nevertheless, he revered unity as a biblical command. A command can be so easily forgotten in the face of adversity. Ultimately, he exhorts those who struggle with him to persevere. And this is a Calvin quote. Though the melancholy desolation which surrounds us seems to proclaim that there is nothing left of the church, let us remember that the death of Christ is fruitful and that God wonderfully preserves his church, as it were, in hiding places. According to what he said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The point is, nobody has told us what to say or what not to say. The final thing that I would say is, whenever we get in a controversy, whenever we get into a serious debate, and these debates don't get, I'm not trying to fluff over them, they are very sobering, tear-jerking debates, and they concern me deeply. But when we do that, many times we forget the good that is happening. And I want to just highlight both some of the good things and the good people that are still in the PCUSA. Number one, in my opinion, there is no church, no denomination that provides better conferences for smaller membership churches in the PCUSA. If you've been to Weaker Conference, for example, they're all across the country, and I have never heard of anything that comes close. They're the best game in town, and they come through a renewal organization called PFR. There, another good thing that our denomination has is some remarkably good, effective, productive renewal or mission groups. PRMI, Matthew and Lily have been to Upper Challenge, put out by PRMI, an organization that ministers in the PCUSA and to other reform bodies. PFR, Presbyterians for Renewal, is the one that puts on the Weaker conferences and a lot of other conferences. TOF is the Outreach Foundation. Some of you heard Marilyn Boris, who spends a lot of her time in North Korea, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and so on. Her heart and passion is the suffering, persecuted church, and she shares that wherever she goes. There is PFF. Anybody know what PFF stands for? What's that? Absolutely. Cody Watson, some of you know him. They try to identify unreached people groups and then get missionaries to those places. And I can go on and on about that. Another good thing about this denomination is we have a lot of children's homes. Anybody have any idea how many children's homes there are in the denomination? Over 30. Some are larger than Thornwell, and they're all over the country. And some of the newer denominations don't have any. And it seems to me that Jesus said something about, suffer the little children, come to me. So I'm grateful for that. Anybody have any idea how many colleges, church-affiliated colleges, Presbyterian denomination has? 60. Very good. And some of these are much tighter with the church than others. You know, you've got Presbyterian College here. Some of you know on the West Coast, Whitworth University, a strong evangelical school. There's King College in Bristol, Montreat College, Belhaven down in Mississippi, great schools and great institutions. You know, the heyday of Presbyterian global missions was probably back in the middle of the last century, mid-20th century. There's still global missions going on all over the place. But I hate to use the word success because it implies we did it as opposed to God's blessing. But one of the really successful missions that the Presbyterians engaged in was in Korea. And, Korea sends out over 10,000 missionaries to 150 countries globally. There are more Presbyterians, by the way, in South Korea than there are in this big country of the U.S. And so there are places that the Presbyterians have really done exceedingly well. There are good things that go on, and I could, for sake of time, I'm going to move on. They're also good people. And let me just mention a few to give you some examples. Steve Hayner is the president of Columbia Seminary down in Decatur, Georgia. Anybody ever heard of InterVarsity Fellowship? Steve Hayner was the president of InterVarsity Fellowship.
And Columbia Seminary called him to be their evangelism professor, and then he was elevated to be the president. The new president, just as of a couple months ago at Fuller Seminary, one of the largest seminaries in the world, is Mark Laberton. And Mark Laberton was a senior minister of First Pres Berkeley. Anybody know who his associate was? He was a member of Bethany right here. Paul Chihumba was Paul Laberton, the present president of Fuller Seminary. Small world, isn't it? And Mark Laberton is a great guy who has a passion for Jesus. One of the great books he's written is The Dangerous Act of Worship. Everybody ought to read it. Just a marvelous book. The new dean of the mission school at Fuller, which is one of the largest mission schools in the world, they offer master, PhD programs and so on, is Scott Sundquist. And Scott Sundquist was a great guy. I've had a lot of conversations with Scott, and Scott says the great need in the Presbyterian Church is we need to recover the testimony. You know, we need to talk about what God's doing and what he's been up to and give testimony to that. But he was a missionary in Asia for a long time, and he's now the dean of the mission school there. I could mention some others. Some of you were at Todd Memorial last Sunday evening to listen to an Indian couple who are Presbyterian missionaries in Sudan. For 30 years, this Indian couple planted churches among the Indian population in Houston, Texas. Weren't they great? I mean, they were just turned on people. Susan said she was ready to walk the aisle and commit herself to, you know, full-time service or whatever. Let me mention some folks closer to home. How many of you know Dr. Joe Geddes? Dr. Joe Geddes is an icon, not only around here, but around the country. 106 years old, sharp as a tack, written over 60 books, did interim work in 35 churches, planted churches. I mean, dean of academic dean PC, taught Bible, all this kind of thing. But a few weeks ago, I was asking Dr. Joe, I said, Dr. Joe, some of the things going on in the church really are troubling. And he said, Herb, they trouble me too, but I'm staying. Another gentleman that was at a Presbyterian home, Dr. Bowder, would have known him well. He became a double amputee before he died. But Dr. Alexander, remember him? I used to take the scouts down to Patriots Point, and we'd spend the night on the USS Yorktown. And while we were there, we would see footage. Philip, you remember some of this? We'd see footage from World War II. Well, who was the chaplain on the Yorktown ministering to the troops during World War II? Dr. Alexander. Just a really a neat guy. Many of you have met Bill Anderson, who's a longtime missionary, grew up in the Middle East, longtime missionary of Sudan. His wife and daughter a few years ago were gunned down and killed in Nairobi, Kenya. And Miss Lois, the woman who was killed, has worshipped with us over the years a number of times. Just marvelous human beings, marvelous human beings. I could mention a lot of other names, but let me just go down a hodgepodge of a list. These people, many of them, are no longer living, but these were all Presbyterians. President Eisenhower, President Reagan, Condoleezza Rice, the President of South Korea, Peyton Manning. Anybody follow Peyton Manning? Presbyterian. John Glenn, Neil Armstrong, Sally Ride. Anybody go to Walmart these days? Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, Presbyterian. Jimmy Stewart. Those of you that are younger don't know the name Jimmy Stewart. Roy Rogers, Fred Rogers, Amy Grant, Peter Marshall, Catherine Marshall, and on and on. The point is there are and there were a lot of notable people, people who love Jesus, affiliated with the Presbyterian Church. But I want to leave you with three exhortations. Dr. Mao, Richard Mao, the retiring president of Fuller, sort of gave this charge to the graduates at Fuller where Sam was graduating. And I'm sort of rephrasing and repackaging it, but I want to leave them with you. Number one, stay connected to what you've been taught. In other words, stay connected to the gospel. Regardless of where you are, regardless of who you are, regardless of what God calls you to do, don't forsake the gospel. Stay connected to what you've been taught. Secondly, stay connected to those of kindred heart. You know, stay connected with people who have a common vision and a common passion and a common concern that you do. Because there are times when you get disillusioned, discouraged, confused, you wonder what in the world's going on. And it's good just to debrief with people that you know have the same heart as you do. Number three, stay connected to Jesus. Stay connected to him. That's what it's all about. Whoever you are, wherever you are, stay connected to Jesus. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. But today,
I feel called to the best of my ability to serve Jesus in my present context. And you know, each one of us has to wrestle with that. And each one of us has to ask that question. And I would encourage you to frame it in terms not of a affiliation of a particular denomination, but in terms of the kingdom. It helps you to sort of stand back and look at the big picture. What is God up to? And what is my part in God's mission? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you will never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we know that sometimes you look down upon us and you see what's going on. And oh my goodness, it must cause you grief. You must weep over your people. And Lord, I just pray that you would put us where you want us to be and that we would have salt, that we would not lose the flavor or the preservative quality, that we would be witnesses and lights in a dark place. Lord, we want to be found faithful. We also want to be found useful. We don't want to bury those talents, but utilize those opportunities, those gifts, those talents that you've entrusted to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for the celebration of the supper. There is a bulletin insert that is a prayer that was first used in the church in the year 215 A.D. And it's a prayer that was used at a time like this, and it includes, in a sense, what we are celebrating at this meal. And so I would encourage you to join me in that prayer. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right to give our thanks and praise.
We give you thanks, O God, through your beloved servant Jesus Christ, whom you have sent in these last times as Savior and Redeemer and messenger of your will. He is your word, inseparable from you, through whom you made all things and in whom you take delight. You sent him from heaven into the virgin's womb where he was conceived and took flesh. Born of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was revealed as your Son. In fulfillment of your will, he stretched out his hands in suffering to release from suffering those who place their trust in you, and so won for you a holy people. He freely accepted the death to which he was handed over in order to destroy death and to shatter the chains of the evil one, to trample underfoot the powers of hell and to lead the righteous into light, to fix the boundaries of death and to manifest the resurrection. And so he took bread, gave thanks to you, and said, "Take and eat. This is my body broken for you." In the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This is my blood shed for you. When you do this, do it for the remembrance of me." Remembering, therefore, his death and resurrection, we set before you this bread and cup, thankful that you have counted us worthy to stand in your presence and serve you as your priestly people. We ask you to send your Holy Spirit upon the offering of the Holy Church. Gather into one all who share these holy mysteries, filling them with the Holy Spirit and confirming their faith in the truth. And together, that together we may praise you and give you glory through your servant Jesus Christ. Through him all glory and honor are yours, Almighty Father, with the Holy Spirit in the Holy Church, now and forever. Amen. And let's join together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. And so it was on the night in which the Lord was betrayed that after having taken the bread and giving thanks and taking the cup, he instituted what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. We invite you to come and partake.